So I'm filling in for Brother Tom this morning. We're going to continue through the study that we've been going through in the youth, which is our study on the attributes of God. And right now we're on the righteousness of God. We have been discussing the attributes in two main divisions. There's the incommunicable attributes, which is those attributes which God is like, unlike his creatures, more or less, and the communicable attributes, which in some degree he shares with his creatures. So the incommunicable attributes are those such as God's self-existence or his independence. Obviously, we're creatures. We're nothing but dependent. We need food. We need air. We need water, things like that. God is self-existent. He has his life from within himself. He's immutable. That means he doesn't change. He is infinite. He is one. He's not composed of parts. But we've moved into the communicable attributes, and we've talked about such as the spirituality of God. God is a spiritual being, and us, his moral creatures, are spiritual beings as well, although we also have a body which he has given us. God has intellectual attributes such as his knowledge, his wisdom, his truthfulness. And the righteousness of God falls under what are called, or what are commonly grouped together as his moral attributes. We talked about the goodness of God, his holiness, and now we are coming to discuss his righteousness. Now there's a difference between holiness and righteousness. I guess this difference isn't thought of much, but one commentator named Gerhardus Voss says that holiness is a property by which God moves toward himself, toward the center of his being. Righteousness is a property by which God works from himself outwardly, although this also occurs to reveal and maintain his holiness. So one thing that we've been noticing also about God's attributes is that you can't discuss one without also thinking of the others, because God is one. He is simple, and that means that he is without parts. He's not composed of components. That's unlike anything else in creation, because he is not of the creation. He is the creator. And so it's right to think of his holiness when you think of his righteousness, and his goodness when you think of his righteousness, and the fact that God is Trinity when you think of his righteousness. You have to bear all these things in mind. The whole of what the Bible reveals about God while you consider any one attribute, because that's the only way that we as creatures can think of him. And God has accommodated that revelation to us. He is, although there is no division in him, he has revealed himself in various ways. He has revealed analogies and shown us what he is like, and has truly shown us who he is. But this is how we have to come to God, is how he has revealed himself, and particularly how he's revealed himself in Jesus. But we come to discuss the righteousness of God, and the word righteousness in the Bible, both the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated righteousness or justice, according to Louis Burkhoff and others whom he is summarizing, there's the idea of conformity to a standard, and we'll talk about this later. Conformity to the standard, to a standard, is I think, the principal idea of righteousness and justice. But that's the biblical definition, or the word in the Hebrew and the Greek is defined in that way. It gets a little bit more technical when you move into theology and the way that theologians over the years have synthesized what the Bible has taught. Oftentimes theologians will distinguish between the absolute and the relative justice or righteousness of God. His absolute justice, Burkhoff again defines as that rectitude of the divine nature in virtue of which God is infinitely righteous in himself. So his moral integrity in which he is infinitely righteous in himself. In other words, this is God's righteousness ad intra, which is, you know, he's got works ad intra and ad extra, which is, these are the ways that God is righteous in himself that no creature can fully comprehend or know. He is infinitely so. However, when seen against the backdrop of fallen creation, his relative righteousness is defined as that perfection of God by which he maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One. So you've got the absolute and the relative justice or righteousness of God. Obviously we know him through his relative justice or his relative righteousness by which he rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. So, and that's the way that God reveals, at least to some degree, who he is in and of himself. Herman Bavinck also defines God's righteousness as that which consists in God repaying everyone according to his or her works, treating the righteous one way and the wicked another way. So, as is my custom, I've been treating each attribute biblically, theologically, and then practically. So I think that's the ordinary, it's the most common sense way to go about it, is go to the Bible, examine what the scriptures say and reveal in the way it reveals it, and then sort of systematize it in the second step, and then what does it mean for our lives in the third step. So biblically, starting in the Old Testament, the word in the Old Testament translated righteousness means legal rightness, as in a courtroom. More informally, it can also refer to rightness in an argument, or that a person is law-abiding. Now, they're passing out the handouts right now, and you'll see I put blanks in there. I do that with the youth. You can fill them in if you want to. I just thought it would be fun. But everything will be on the test, so y'all just bear that in mind. I don't think I've gotten to any blanks yet, but if I do, you can see me afterward, and I'll give you what you missed. So in the Old Testament, there's the idea of legal rightness or legal righteousness, and so think of a courtroom. You're righteous or unrighteous before a judge. You're either law-abiding or a lawbreaker. So you remember that principal idea is conformity to a standard. The fundamental idea of righteousness is conformity to the law. But for God, so when we say God is righteous, we're not saying that he is conformed to some law outside of himself. Because God, his nature, he himself is the highest standard. This means that he is in perfect moral harmony with himself when we say that he's righteous. So negatively put, God's righteousness means that he has no fellowship with sin. He is who he is. He's consistent with himself. He's always good. He's always righteous. He's always just. He's always holy. He's always all of these things which he is. In Scripture, we see that God hates sin by nature. We see this in Psalm 45:7. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Proverbs 6:16-19, which is that passage which says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These are things that the Lord hates, all of which are sins. They're breaches of the Ten Commandments, his moral law. Hosea 9:15, speaking about the people of Israel. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. So they're in rebellion to God and to his holy law, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to treat law this time because I'm saving that for the will of God when we discuss that, his revealed will versus his hidden will. So, but keep in mind that there's this standard that must be upheld. And God is in perfect conformity with himself, and he demands that all of his creatures be in conformity, perfect conformity with it. Sometimes the scriptures even say that God hates sinners. It is more common for it to say that he hates sin, but it's certainly true that he hates sinners. Psalm 5:6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Malachi 1:3, which is quoted in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We also see in the Old Testament revealed that God is the judge. This is also showing that God is righteous. I did not tell the youth that we were in here again, but I hope they're not in the other room. Will somebody please go check? I told myself I was going to remind them that we were in here, but I forgot again. Sorry. God is the judge. We see that in Scripture as well. He's the righteous judge who rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. Genesis 18:25. Far be it, this is Abraham speaking, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? There he's pleading with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of a certain number of righteous persons, which we actually find out that there's only one righteous person, and that's Lot. But God is the judge of all the earth who does what is right, who does what is just. He is also impartial. He's not a respecter of persons. He is in perfect conformity with himself. He doesn't waver from himself. He is always true to himself. He doesn't deny himself. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. And we see his righteousness upheld, as his impartiality upheld in many other places, particularly Job, in several places, one of which says, Job 34:12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So we see he's righteous, rewarding the righteous, punishing the wicked, impartial. He's clear that he certainly metes out justice upon the wicked perfectly. Exodus 20:7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Ezekiel 7:4, and my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. And then in verse 27, the king mourns, the prince is wrapped in despair, and the hands of the people of the land are paralyzed by terror. According to their way I will do to them, and according to their judgments I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So we see that this idea of righteousness and justice is bound up with the very name of God. He is the Lord. I am Yahweh, who is not partial, who takes no bribe, who is certainly righteous, who will certainly reward the righteous and judge the wicked. He says in Ezekiel 8:18, therefore I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear him. So that's showing us that when God has decreed to pour out his wrath, and that he will do it. He will certainly not be partial. He will not bend his standard for anyone. But he will certainly punish the wicked. And when men act contrary to the righteousness of God, like I said, his wrath is kindled. Psalm 21, 8 through 9. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. There's many other places in the Old Testament we could go to illustrate the righteousness and justice of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we have this image of God who is certainly full of steadfast love and mercy and grace, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And when you get to the end of the Old Testament, it's like there's this tension. How can God, on one hand, be just and punish all wickedness, and how can he also be merciful and not punish wickedness in some people, but rather forgive and acquit? And we get the full answer of that in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament, in the types and shadows that pointed to the Lord Jesus, and the sacrifices and the priesthood, and all the Levitical code. But when we come to the New Testament, the righteous God fully reveals his great plan to save his elect people and also satisfy his perfect justice. So if you will, please turn with me to Romans 3. A familiar passage. Starting verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So remember, the idea of righteousness is conformity to a standard, conformity to a norm or a law, particularly God's law. But here Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Notice what he says, and justified, made righteous, not by works of the law, not by doing works of the law, but by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So Christ was a propitiation, and that word means wrath-taking sacrifice, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. So the wrath that was due to those who trust in Christ was laid on Christ, and he suffered for it to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you're following the logic, right? Christ is the propitiation for sins, the wrath-absorbing, wrath-taking sacrifice. And it was only through that that God could be both just and punish all sin and also the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Because if God did not send Jesus, if he did not come into this world and die on a cross for the sins of his people, bearing the sins of his people, God could not have been merciful toward us. He could not have just, by divine fiat, cleared our guilt and let us go free. You know, his justice demands that he punish wickedness and sin. So that's why Jesus had to come. And there have been several heretics along the line who have disputed this, like the Socinians, for example, who are one group. And they said that God could have, if he wanted to, and in fact he did, he just clears our guilt. When he forgives sin, that's all he does. Jesus' sacrifice has no connection to the guilt of our sin. He just clears it, and they pretty much see Jesus as an example. But that's not what the scriptures say. Jesus actually, the main thing that Jesus does, he is certainly an example, but he is the one who suffers, the righteous one who suffers for the unrighteous, who have faith in him. He is the one who bears the sins of his people. I mean, read Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so we see this, that God justifies vindicates his holiness and his righteousness, and also is shown to be the one who is steadfast, who shows steadfast love to those who love him, keep his commandments, who have faith in Jesus. Yet not only does God count his righteousness to us legally, he sanctifies us, actually infusing it in us gradually as we put off the old man and put on the new. And if we read on in Romans, we see that that's just the logical unfolding of justification by faith alone. If you want to flip over to Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So we see that right now we are either slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness. You're one or the other. You can't be neither. You have to be one or the other. And one day, God will, when he's finished sanctifying us, he will glorify his elect, and we will be perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of a brief summary of the Bible's teaching about, or just biblically going through it, what the Lord says about his righteousness. But we also see that if we begin to systematize it, if we begin to look at it, the whole teaching of the Bible, and systematize it theologically, we see that God has what he's called absolute righteousness and relative righteousness. These are man-made terms that help us analyze the teaching of Scripture. Absolute righteousness, as I said before, is his perfect moral rectitude, or his perfect moral uprightness. God is by nature righteous. It's a divine perfection, like all of his other attributes. And this is utterly unlike righteousness in you or me. Because if we say that a man is righteous, we mean one of two things. We mean either he is righteous because God has counted him as righteous, or we mean that his life is characterized by righteous deeds. So either something has been done to man, or man does something, and therefore he's evidenced as righteous. The Lord, on the other hand, is the fountain of righteousness. He is necessarily righteous. Further, that God is righteous by nature means that his righteousness is not something that must be proven. You can see how this blows to pieces the so-called problem of evil, right? Which says, if God is so good and so powerful, why does evil happen? You've heard this argument. In other words, if this world is evil and a good God wouldn't allow an evil world, therefore God is either evil or he's impotent. He's not powerful. But the answer to the argument is simple. It's not usually well received, but it's very simple. And that is that God is not beholden to a standard of righteousness outside of himself. He's not, Psalm 115, 2 and 3 says, Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is righteous. That's the starting point. And he does righteousness. And whether people like it or not, he's always good. He's always all-powerful. And he's always righteous. But we also move to relative righteousness, which is broken up into, I think this is where your blanks get kind of heavy, if you're keeping track of that. This can be broken down into several layers. His relative righteousness is his righteousness that we directly see, the God's righteousness in relation to creation or sin. First is his lordly or rectoral righteousness, and what that means is that God is the Lord, the righteous lawgiver over all, both good and evil, and he does what he wills with what is his because he created it, and he's the Lord and the creator of it. But there's also the distributive righteousness of God, and that is that he renders to each one his due. He distributes, there's the root word, to each one his due. And two more big words, remunerative and retributive are the next two. Remunerative is basically that God rewards the righteous, and retributive is that he repays the wicked. And there's a difference that needs to be maintained between the two. God rewards the righteous. Scripture teaches that. However, this is not necessary. Luke 17, 7 through 10, Jesus tells a story. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does the master thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" The clear answer is no. "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So God is not obliged to thank us and reward us because we're his creatures, sinful creatures at that. But also, Matthew 20, and if you will please turn there, Matthew 20, this also illustrates the fact that God is not beholden to us. This is one of our parables in VVS, I think. The laborers in the vineyard, or maybe we sang a song about it. I can't remember. Starting in verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Burkhoff says that God's remunerative justice is really an expression of his divine love, dealing out its bounties, not on the basis of strict merit, for the creature can establish no absolute merit before the Creator, but according to promise and agreement. So the reason that God rewards us, rewards the righteous, is because he's promised to do so. No other reason. We don't merit that from God. The Roman Catholics get that very wrong. But there's retributive justice as well. This, on the other hand, is an expression of divine wrath. Burkhoff continues, "While man does not merit the reward which he receives, he does merit the punishment which is meted out to him. God must punish all sin. Either he punishes it in the person who commits it, or he punishes it in Christ for those who are in him by faith." So he will punish all sin. So when we come to the end of it, and this is the conclusion, practically speaking, what does God's righteousness mean for us? Well, I think first of all, it means the fact that God is absolutely righteous. He's unlike any other. It means that God is deserving of all praise and honor and glory because he is righteous. He is good. He is holy. And we ought to give that to him. That is what his law requires, in fact, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that command is not like, you know, a dictator, a human dictator saying, you know, bow down to this image of me and he's some corrupt individual. No, God is, he is praiseworthy, infinitely so. He's infinitely worthy of everything that we could give him and infinitely more. Our lives, our all. Also, the fact that think about the fact that God is the righteous judge. And one day, that he will give full justice to all people everywhere. That is, everybody in this room, he's going to give you justice. You know, he's going to do what is right, as it says in the parable, and give to each man his due according to what he has done in the body. So how will you be able to stand before him? You know, it's the classic question, you know, when you get to the gates of heaven, and this won't happen, but, you know, when you get to the gates of heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what will you say? You know, Jesus, amen. That's the only plea for sinners before a holy God, is the holy God who is incarnate, who died on the cross for sins. So it's not by works that we have done. It's not by, you know, the tears of repentance that we produce, or the anything that is in us. But it's only him and his mercy. And that mercy has a face. It's the Lord Jesus. Those who are righteous in Christ, he will give what his justice demands. Eternal life, which was justly earned by Christ. But to those who are unrighteous and remain in their sins, he will give them what his justice demands. And that is everlasting death, which was justly earned by them and by the rest of us. But God spared some. God's righteousness has been counted to us if we have believed in Jesus. This is another application of God's righteousness. Isaiah 53:6 says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so this should be a reminder that we must often look back to our justification. That God counts us righteous by faith in Christ and because of nothing else. And in a real sense, every time we sin, we're trying to become justified again. It's utter nonsense for a Christian to sin, even though we're continually sinning until we reach glory. But God has already justified us. He's already given us life. He's already given us everything in Christ. That is life, peace, joy, rest, everything. And so when we sin, we're trying to get something that we think God is unable to get us that is actually better. So remembering our justification before God on the basis of Christ and His works and death is a remedy against sin for the believer, because when we remember that we're counted righteous by God, by God's grace through Christ, and we remember what the Scripture has promised to us who are undeserving, that God will give us and even has given us by faith in Christ, we leave and forsake our sin for what it is, which is filth and nothing compared to the riches, the infinite riches that are ours in Christ, our beloved. So I would have you, I would exhort you to consider the righteousness of God and ask yourself the hard question, where do you stand before Him? Are you righteous before God? And there's only one way to be righteous before Him. There's only one way to be accepted before Him, to be cleared of your guilt in the courtroom of heaven, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. So come to Him if you haven't already. He has promised not only to count us righteous, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we confess our sins and trust in Him. And He will one day, as He has promised, glorify us and make us like Him, and we will live with Him forever. So that's our great hope, the righteousness of God that is by faith in Christ. So are there any questions about any of this? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. O righteous Father, we praise You, for You are worthy of praise. You are the great I Am, the maker of heaven and earth, who always does right, because You are right and righteous and holy. And Lord, we are of the dust. We are Your creatures, and on top of that, we have transgressed Your holy law, Your righteous rules. And because of that, we deserve nothing from You but judgment and swift justice, Your infinite wrath. But Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus who drank the full cup of Your wrath for us. Lord, You did not hold back one drop from Him. He drank it all for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we might be in Him righteous before You, that we might be brought before Your very throne, not only righteous legally, but even adopted as sons, so that we can address You as Father, who would rightly only be our judge if you so chose. Lord, give us hearts of humility before You. Help us to hold no work up as meritorious before You, but to lay all that we are at Christ and His feet and cling to nothing but the cross for our righteousness. I pray that You bless us as we prepare our hearts for worship. Give us grace that we may be further and further conformed to His image. Give us grace, forgive us of our sins, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.